Let's move on to our scripture reading. If you would please stand, and I'm going to read from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he'd done for Israel. This is God's word. It's true. And he's given it to us out of his love for us. Sit down, please.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Yep. All right. Well, it's great. Great to see everyone this morning. We got a full house. It is. If this is your first time here with us, we're having some sound weirdness going on. If it's your first time here, great to have you. There's a visitor card on your table. If you fill that out with some information, then we have a welcome gift in the back. It's some jam for you guys. But this morning, we are in the second to last week of our study of the book of Judges, and it has been a real barn burner the whole time. If you've been here for the series, there's been some exciting stuff for us to talk about. And the theme of Judges, we're just going to jump right into that. The theme of Judges has been that as Israel loses its way, there's always one reason that that happens. And the reason that Israel loses its course and goes off track and then runs into all these problems is because they forget to worship God as God alone. The Bible is very clear that there's only one God, and when we fail to worship him and give him the glory that's due him, nothing but destruction comes as a result of that. And that goes back to the most famous set of rules in the history of the world, the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment says in Deuteronomy 5, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And what God is saying there in that first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me because as humans, we are all worshipers. Okay, we our lives are always directed towards the end of giving something glory. So that could be something as simple as your football team. We worship our sports teams. No offense to the guy in the football jersey here in the front row, right, Alton? Yeah, no, just kidding. You're not a sermon illustration. I'm just kidding. Or sometimes we worship our family. We have Thanksgiving coming up, and a lot of us have an idol of family. We think that our family is our God, and if our family isn't going well, we have a very hard time dealing with that. Sometimes we can worship other deities. There's plenty of other religions in the world that are demanding worship that say that we should worship different gods. But the point is, all of those things are demanding some of our worship. And if we worship those other things, it's putting them ahead of God. And so when the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, the temptation is that we would have something else in our life that we would give glory to and we would worship with our lives. And what the Bible calls that, anything you put in front of God and that you ultimately live for, that is an idol. And we're going to use this idol word a lot this morning. And an idol is worshiping something as God that is not truly God. And a lot of times that can be something as obvious as, you know, a golden statue, or we think of an old a statue that people would bow down to and worship. Other times it's like we said, it's something more innocuous, like a relationship, or the idea that we are all driven for success and prestige or approval. All of those things, if we put them in our life ahead of God, they become an idol, and they're the things that we are tempted to worship, that we're drawn to. But here's the thing. If we're all worshipers and we're always worshiping something, because we're also sinners, the thing that we're going to be tempted to worship the most is whatever seems to fit our needs the most quickly. Whatever's most expedient, our heart is going to be drawn to that. And if that expedient answer also demands very little of me, if there's very low expectations, then I'm going to naturally drift to that. Our hearts naturally go to the path of least resistance. And if I find this path of least resistance, I'm going to go to that thing, that false God, because I think it's going to give me what I want more than the one God of the Bible would actually do. That the fact that we're sinners is seen in the fact that we are drawn to this path of least resistance. But what the book of Judges has shown us is that path of least resistance always leads to destruction. And this book so far, we've had 16 chapters of story after story where Israel forgets God, they go after these other gods, and then their whole nation is devastated by the consequences of sin. And you and I are no different. When our hearts go towards that path of least resistance, worshiping some other god, we face the same consequences that the Israelites did. So how do we get off that path of destruction? How do we find our way back to worshiping the one true God? That is the topic this morning. So let's say a word of prayer, then we'll get into studying of the word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning and the fact that we can come and worship you and sing your praises in song, and we can be reminded, God, through our vocalization of those words, that you alone are God and that you alone deserve our affection. Now I pray as we open your word and we study what it reveals about your character, I pray that we would be challenged where we need to be challenged, and I pray that we would be comforted where we need to experience your comfort. God, no matter where we've come in to this room today, I pray that we would leave here more in love with you. In your name we pray. Amen. So Judges chapter 17 and 18 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, there's a table Bible in front of you, and it's page 216 on the table Bibles. And we're going to go over two whole chapters. There's a lot of material. We're going to have to skim some of it to make sure we get through in time. So it'd be great to have a Bible out in front of you so you can see what we're talking about. So the real quick summary of Judges, like I said, it's been this downward spiral of destruction. And the way the spiral has always worked is it says that Israel forgot to worship God. They failed to worship God as he deserves. And because of that, God would hand them over to these foreign nations who would oppress them. Once they were oppressed, they would cry out to God for help. They would demand and ask for his help, his deliverance. God, out of his mercy, his undeserved grace, would raise up a judge to deliver them. This judge was usually not a hero or anything we want to emulate. He was usually a terrible person that had made terrible decisions. But again, in God's grace and mercy, he used this man, and in the case of Deborah, this woman, to deliver Israel. But again, Israel would forget their God, and the cycle would start all over again. And so that was the bulk of the book of Judges was following that cycle. And we have a little graph here from the Bible Project to show you. It's kind of hard to see some of the font, but the book of Judges is divided into three parts. The first two chapters of the book is a kind of a double beginning. It's a double introduction where there's two different stories that get us started. Then in the middle of the book is where you have all the judges that we're familiar with, like Samson and Gideon and all those dudes. And then at the end here, the chapters 17 through 21, you get two more bookends. So just like there was a double introduction, there's now a double conclusion. And these two chapters, they bookend the stories and Judges, and they tie it all together. And what we've seen is with this downward spiral, these last two chapters are showing us just how deep the rabbit hole goes, just how devastating all the sin in Israel has been. Because whenever this cycle of destruction would start, it would always begin with the phrase, "The people of Israel forgot their Lord." And then from there, we would see this bird's eye view from the position of the leader, the person who was God was using to deliver them. But we didn't really talk a lot about what was happening at the ground level with common Israel, the most of the citizens. And so these last two chapters do that ground level view. We see what was going on in ordinary Israel. If the leaders are off making these bad decisions, what are the common Israelites doing? And what we're going to see is that the common Israelites were no better. They made the exact same mistakes that the leaders of Israel did. And we're going to see that right off the bat here, picking up in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. So it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim," which, as the passage Jeff just read, that's where Joshua was buried. So there was some religious significance there to that hill country of Ephraim. It says that there's this man named Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." So if you stop right there, things are looking pretty good. Okay, this son is feeling convicted. He confesses his theft to his mother. His name Micah actually means who, in Hebrew, it means who is like Yahweh. And anytime in the Old Testament you see the four letters of Lord all in capital letters, that's God's personal name that he revealed himself as, Yahweh. So the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. It's this rhetorical question saying that there is no one like God. God alone is all powerful. So he has a religious name. He feels convicted. He confesses his sin. And then his mom gives him this, she praises God. She said, "Blessed be Yahweh." And then she makes a religious dedication. She says, "I dedicate this silver to the Lord. She's doing a religious act of handing over the silver that was returned to her and devoting it to the Lord. So things are looking good. Everything is, he's got a religious name, he's got a religious mom who makes a religious blessing and then dedicates the money in a religious ceremony. So let's see what happens from there. If you go back to verse 3, she dedicates it to the Lord from the hand of my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. And so when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, a little mini temple. And he had an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And then verse 6 is this pronouncement over all of Israel. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So things started off well. We thought this guy seems to be on track. He at least knows who Yahweh is, and he and his mom seem to be worshiping this. But then the most basic commandment that God gave his people in the passage that we just read a little bit ago, the Ten Commandments, you have no other gods before me. They break that right away. So she's thanking God for restoring her money, and her response, the way she thanks God, is by breaking God's law and making an idol. She takes those 200 pieces of silver and fashions it into some kind of statue or symbol that they were then bowing down and worshiping. So even though they had all these things seeming to be going for them, their idolatry and the way that their hearts are drawn to these other gods is coming through the text here. We're seeing that they're trading a universal Lord, the fact that God is the creator of all the universe. They're trading that universal Lord for a scaled-down household deity. They've traded the power of God for something smaller and more manageable that they can fit in their own house. And so as the story keeps going, verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, we get introduced to this other character. It says he's a Levite from the town of Bethlehem. And Levites were the one tribe of Israel. There's 12 tribes. Levi was the tribe that God had ordained as priests and said that this whole tribe was going to serve as mediators between the people of Israel and God. And they were going to serve this religious role for the people of Israel. So this Levite is a priest from Bethlehem, and he gets restless. He decides he doesn't like the small town life, so he leaves his home in search of a better calling, a better place to land. And he comes across Micah. He stays at Micah's house. Micah learns that he's a Levite, and Micah's a little worried that his son is his priest. And he knows that he's not from the tribe of Levi, therefore his son should not be a priest. There's this traveling Levite looking for a job. And so Micah makes this bargain with him and says, if you stay in my house, and you can be to me, in verse 10, it says, be to me a father and a priest, and then I will give you some money and clothes, and I'll provide for you, and I'll give you this job. So they're negotiating. And what Micah is wanting is this Levite to give his house of worship some legitimacy. He knows that he's not doing it quite correctly, so he thinks, if I have a Levite, one of God's chosen priests in my house, being the priest in my own house, then surely, we see in verse 13, it says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest. Saying, okay, now things are finally starting to come together. I have this God here I can worship, and I have the right lineage of a priest here to mediate between me and this idol and God, and I know that God will bless me. And so what Micah is doing, what all idolatry is doing, is it's trying to find a way to manipulate God. We have something we see as our biggest need, and we think that if I get these circumstances lined up correctly, my deepest need will be met. Now, theologians smarter than I have come up with, there's four main categories of idols. When it comes to an idol, something our heart is worshiping other than God, there's four categories. They are, let me see if I find my notes, get this right. They are comfort, approval, control, and power. So the idol of comfort says, my life has meaning if I'm living a life of prosperity and ease. Approval says, my life has meaning if someone or a group of people give me the love and respect that I desire. The idol of control says, my life has meaning if everything in my life goes the way that I want it to go. And the idol of power is very similar. It says that my life only has meaning if I can get other people to do what I want them to do. So approval, comfort, control, and power. Those are the things where if you look at what are you tempted to worship other than God, they'll most likely fit one of those four categories. And the reason we're drawn to those categories is we think we'll get what we want if we go about it this way. So Micah, apparently his idol was somehow it had to do with prosperity and comfort. And he thinks, okay, now I have a Levite as a priest in my own home. Now I will get the prosperity that my heart desires. Okay, so I struggle with this idol of approval. And I think if I just get people to like me, then I know that I will get what my heart is longing for. If you just tell me that you like me, then I know I'm getting the love and the respect that I deserve. And so I will manipulate circumstances to get you to like me in order to satisfy my idol. And we're all the same way. We all do the same stuff that Micah is doing. We're trying to manipulate our circumstances so that we can manipulate God. Now, and here's why this passage is so important. Is when Micah and his mother were first talking, they were using that name Yahweh. That they were using the personal name of God that shows they had a somewhat of a knowledge of who God is and what he required. So they had this religious undertone to what was actually this heart-driven idolatry. But because they're calling God Yahweh, because they're saying the Lord is going to bless me, it's their idolatry, only it's been covered over with this pseudo-religious sounding language. Okay, so the true worship of God has moved on from Israel, and what's left is only a remnant of religion. And because that remnant remains, Micah and everyone else in the story thinks they're still serving God, while in reality their hearts are drawn to and are worshiping a different idol. Now, the reason this passage is so important is because that is exactly the scenario that we have in our culture. Okay, we don't have this whole, are we a Christian nation or not thing. That question was answered a long time ago. We live in a pseudo-religious culture that has some religious undertones and uses some of the right language. But at the end of the day, what it is we have different idols that are driving our culture, only these idols have been baptized into religious-sounding languages. We have a remnant of religion, but we don't have the submission of our hearts to the king. Go back to verse 6, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, that is us to a T. Okay, in the Bible, when God makes his covenant with the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, the whole thing is structured as a treaty. And this treaty was based off this idea that God is the king, and then his people will respond to him as his servants because God has initiated salvation by bringing them out of Egypt. He initiated the contract, and now Israel, in the response to this covenant, I should say, now in response to the covenant, Israel is in this relationship with God as their king. So when the author says that there's no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, he's implying doing what's right in my eyes means I'm doing what's wrong in God's eyes. If I've not submitted my life to the king of the world, to the king of the universe, then what's right in my eyes is going to be wrong in God's eyes. And that sin, that idolatry, is most dangerous when it looks the most similar to Christianity. So we have so many people in our culture that try to manipulate God by going to church. And they think, I go to church, I'm doing what God wants me to, therefore God owes me now. Yeah, I can get what I want from him. Or we think, you know, I'm basically a good person. Because I'm basically a good person, God owes me now, and he will give me what I want. Or we think, I've endured suffering. I went through this season of hardship, and because I endured suffering, God better pay up. I better get what I deserve because I've done this thing, now God owes me. That mentality that says, I've done this, therefore God owes me, that's not Christianity. That is not the gospel. That is in no way ever presented in Scripture. What that is it's an idol of trying to manipulate God. Just like Micah was trying to manipulate God through his circumstances and this priest, we try to manipulate God with our religious activities, thinking that God will like us more and that we will be saved, whatever that salvation looks like, because we're good people. And the closer our idol looks to the real thing, the more dangerous it is. Whatever you struggle with, the more that has religious language to it, the more deceptive it is. There's this quote from Tim Keller that he's a pastor in New York, and what he says about this idea of why did God say you can't have idols? Why did God in that first commandment say, don't make any graven image before me? And the answer is this. It says, why does God prohibit making images of him? Because any graven image or depiction of God would automatically reveal part of God's nature, but conceal another part. For example, and now this is about after the Exodus, it says, Aaron made a golden calf in the wilderness. This was not another god, but a way to worship God. So if you think back in that story, when Aaron makes the calf, he says, behold the God who brought you out of Egypt. So he makes this depiction of God and says, we're going to worship this God because it represents the God who brought us out of Egypt. And a calf is a symbol of power in the ancient world. So when he's making this, they're saying, God demonstrated his power by bringing us out of Egypt. We're going to worship this calf now. Why is that a problem? But while the calf could symbolize the power of God, it could not show his righteousness or love. So if you painted a picture of God and tried to worship it, would you show him smiling and loving or awe-inspiring and majestic? It can't express the full range of God's glory, and thus your view of God will be distorted. So worshiping God with images reveals an inward spirit which does not want to submit to God as he is, but which wants to pick and choose which attributes in order to create a God who is palatable to us. We want a God who is more agreeable. And as soon as, so the problem is when you make an image of God, what you've actually done is you've made God in your own image. You've made a version of God that you think you're more okay with. And that's why this idol of religion in our culture is so prevalent right now. It's because we know enough to know the truth. We have enough religious residue to know that there's this idea out there called God and that we're supposed to worship him alone. Only we don't want to submit our lives to that truth. We don't want to give him everything that he demands of us. So we try to round off some of the edges, make it more agreeable to us. And we make this God in our own image in a way that's agreeable and fits what we think he should do. And this is a culture-wide problem, no matter what your background is. So and our culture is so divided politically right now. You think of like the left and the right and how much animosity there is between each other. And there's Christians in both of those camps. But the problem is Christians in both of those camps have done this devastating work of remaking God in their own image. Like Keller said in that quote, they're only showing a facet of God's character. So on the left, there's this push to say that, you know, why can't we all just get along, right? Why, that we all want to have this coexist bumper sticker. As long as you're worshiping God in the end, in his love and his mercy, he's going to give you his grace and you'll be okay. And so there's these movements that say that, you know, Muslims and Christians are worshiping the same God. Let's not cause any trouble there. But what you're doing is you're saying that we have this idol of approval. And if you are more of a left-leaning Christian, that can be the struggle that you have. And you want the approval of the world, and you don't want to deal with the harsh teachings of Scripture that says God is exclusive. The God of Islam and the God of Christianity are not the same. That if you say that right now, that's so unpopular, you won't find the approval you want. And so you're tempted to round those edges and say, oh, it's okay, maybe God and Allah are the same thing. Yeah, but on the right, we have a different idol that we struggle with. Instead of approval, I think on the right, conservatives struggle with this idol of power, this idol of control. No matter who you voted for in the last election, but this concept of if we do what's necessary in the election, we can win, and then our side will get power. Okay, there's First Baptist Dallas, the worship team there, wrote a song called Make America Great Again. And that song has been copyrighted on the worship, the place we get our worship lyrics from. We can buy that song and sing it in church. And again, no matter who you voted for aside, the concept of saying I'm going to worship through this song, like, it shows that I have sold out for this idol of power. So whether it's the idol of approval on your left-leaning or the idol of power on the right, both of those, the reason they're dangerous is they use so much religious language. We think we're serving God, but what we're actually doing is we're serving a false God whose image we have created ourselves in. We're just like Micah, fashioning this statue and bowing down and worshiping it. How's that for a little bit non-controversy to get going here this morning? So the problem, remember I talked about the idea of the path of least resistance? Our hearts naturally have a bent, and wherever our heart naturally wants to go to, that's this path of least resistance for us. But if we follow the path of least resistance with our heart, we will always end up committing this same kind of idolatry. And we will never end up submitting our hearts to the king that we're talking about. We'll do what's right in our own eyes, and we will fail to do what's right in God's eyes. So let's keep going. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And in those days there was no king in Israel." He's just recapping the same concept. "And in those days the tribe of the people Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So for the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there." So now we're getting introduced to a whole other group of people. It's the tribe of Dan. And if you remember back to chapter 1 of Judges, God had given every tribe a portion of land. So when it says that their inheritance hadn't yet fallen to them, what it means is the tribe of Dan had been lazy. They had sat on their hands instead of actually obeying God, and they hadn't gone out and conquered the part of the land that they were supposed to. Yeah, because their hearts, like ours, like the Levite priest, like Micah, like everyone, their hearts are drawn to the path of least resistance. And going and conquering the land like God told them to do sounds like a lot of work, and it sounds dangerous. So rather than doing that, they're now sending out spies to try to find a different place of the land to live in. And if you remember your Old Testament, God, before they entered the promised land, had them send out spies to scout out all the land that he had given them. So by the tribe Dan sending out their own spies, what they're actually doing is saying, We don't think God's plan was good enough. We're going to reboot and we're going to do it on our own. We're going to send out these guys and see if they can find a better place for us to live. They're doing that path of least resistance thing again. And so these spies, that they, again, coincidentally enough, end up at the house of Micah. And they recognize the voice of the Levite. They know that he's a Levite and a priest. And they ask, you know, what gives? What's going on here? He tells them, I got this sweet deal. Micah is paying me. We have these household gods. I'm his priest, and it's going really well for me. And so then the tribe of these spies, they say, oh, you're a priest. Ask God if our mission is going to go well. And in order to do that, to actually ask God if you're going to do it correctly in the Old Testament, you'd have to go into the tabernacle, and it'd be the Umin and Thumin, that some ceremony that we don't really understand. That's how you would discern the will of God. And so this priest, without actually doing that, he just says, oh, you can go in peace. The eyes of the Lord are upon you. So he hasn't really known that. He didn't consult God to get an answer. He just gives them the answer they want to hear. And they take the answer they want to hear, and they say, oh, we assume now God must be blessing us. And they're off and running, doing their own thing. So then they go explore the land. They come to this town of Laish, and it says in verse 7, that it's a quiet and unsuspecting city, lacking nothing. Okay, so it's this wealthy town out in the middle of nowhere, and so far from anyone else that there's no one who can come to defend it. So they see this is this nice city, it's easy pickings. They go back to their tribe in Dan, and they say, we found the place for us to go. It's going to cost us nothing. It's going to be so easy to go get. They're unsuspecting. We can swoop in, and we can get this city, and we'll be able to set up our inheritance there, and it'll be really great. So the tribe of Dan responds. They get 600 men armed and ready for war, and they go marching out. And that number 600 seems important. That seems like a pretty good-sized army. But if you compare it to all the other military endeavors in the book, they've all been 30,000 troops, 10,000 troops, 3,000 troops. The fact that Dan could only muster 600 troops shows that they are a tribe divided. They're a tribe that's not willing to actually do the hard work of pursuing God. And even when they get off course and they have this easier route to take, they can only get 600 people together to try to get the land. But lo and behold, these 600 troops, where do you think they end up? They end up at the house of Micah. And so in verse 14, let's pick it up there. It says, and then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in this house, in these houses, there is an ephod, household gods, and a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. Okay? Another way to say it is, you know what to do. Okay? Did you know that there's these household gods here? This guy has his own temple set up. You know what to do. Now, what they should have known what to do from the Old Testament law is if someone is worshiping another god besides Yahweh, they were supposed to destroy that false god, and then stone the priest who was mediating that worship, and then stone the person who had instigated the worship. Every time in Colorado you say you have to stone the person, we have to say, not that kind of stone, it's a different kind of stone, big rocks throwing them at people. But they were supposed to, because they worshiped God, they were supposed to destroy this false center of worship. It says, you know what to do. Okay, but what does the tribe of Dan actually do? If you read on, instead of going and destroying the idols, they actually steal them. They take them for themselves, and they grab his household gods, they grab all these shrine artifacts for false worship, and they're hauling them out the door. The Levite priest says, hey, whoa, what are you doing? Why are you taking all this stuff? And they say, this is probably a good verse to look at. In chapter 18, verse 19, they said, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. That's the exact phrase that Micah had told the Levite earlier. He said, you will be my father and priest. And there is something in that concept of being having the prestigious title of father and priest that it drew that Levite in. And now he's getting the same offer again. And what do you think he's going to do? He's going to go with it, because they say, in the rest of the verse, is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan of Israel? It says, and the priest's heart was glad, and he took it and he goes with it. So they're saying, if you found the prestige of being the priest in this one home, think about the prestige you could have by being a priest to a whole tribe of Israel. That sounds pretty great. And then the Levite, the guy who's doing this false worship, who's the priest, says his heart is glad and he follows them. So that's the dangerous part about idols, is idols are always fickle lovers. So if it makes your heart glad to go after this other god, know that that idol's heart will be just as glad when it leaves you. If I have the idol of greed, it makes my heart glad when I think it's giving me what I want. But greed is a fickle lover, and she will leave you faster than anything else. Okay, anything we worship other than God has no longevity to it. We have no hope or peace knowing that that will be there. So just like Micah's priest got up and peaced out, whatever we're worshiping other than Jesus has the exact same tendency. It's not eternal. It's not going to last. Any worship other than God is always going to be short-term like that. That's why we have to keep before our minds the reality that God alone is faithful. God alone is worthy of worship. So Micah realizes what happens. Everyone, he stole his household gods. He gathers all of his neighbors and says, let's go after these guys, see if we can get my idols back. They run into the 600 troops. The Danites basically shout them down. They threaten them and they say, if you come after us, we're going to teach you a lesson you'd rather not learn. So Micah, in shame, turns around and goes back home without his household gods. But in verse 24, when they ask Micah, why are you here? What are you after? And he tells them, you have taken my priest and the gods that I have made. Then he says this really troubling phrase. He says, what have I left? You've taken the idols I've been worshiping. What have I left? If you take my gods from me, what do I have left to worship? What value do I have? What's the point of going on if you've taken the only thing that I have value? And that's the biggest danger in idolatry, is that outside of God, anything else we worship will always leave. It will always let us down. So if you're trying to figure out what idol is your heart tempted to worship, ask yourself the question, if I lost X, would I be devastated? And whatever it is that if you lose that, you're devastated, you're crushed, you're just like Micah. You're saying, if this was taken from me, what would I have left to live for? And so those things can be good things sometimes. They can be your kids. They can be your job. They can be what you perceive as your calling and your purpose in life. They can be a relationship. They can be the idea of being having friends and other people in your life. But if any of those things gets to the point where if you lose it, you're not just, you know, saddened and grieved, you're devastated. You have no reason to live. At that point, we know that that has become an idol in our hearts. That has come before God, and it has replaced Yahweh as the one that we should be worshiping in our hearts. So if you look back at this section of Scripture, we see that there's this failure after failure compounding from every single character we encounter. So the tribe of Dan, what should they have done when they encountered those idols? They should have destroyed them, but instead they stole them. Okay, and then they were threatening their fellow Israelite, Micah, when what they were called to do is fight the Canaanites. So they're failing on that front too. But what's the Levite's calling? He's supposed to be a priest in the way that Yahweh has prescribed for him, and instead he's selling himself out to the highest bidder. He's failing on that front. And what is Micah supposed to do? Micah should have found his only value and worth in worshiping God as God has prescribed. But instead his heart has gone after this idol, and he's feeling devastated now that it's left. Because there is no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And doing what's right in your own eyes, taking that path of least resistance, always leads to this destruction and devastation. Our hearts will never naturally submit to the king. We would rather go into rebellion and find idols that promise to give us what we want more quickly. But these idols that are devastated when we leave, in contrast with that, we have this promise from God that he will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay, so greed and possessions is a big idol for all of us in America because we live in such a prosperous country. But then it says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. At the end of the day, the reason life is so hard, the reason we're always drawn to these idols is we have that fear that Micah has. We're afraid that if something bad happens to us, what's going to support us? What's going to hold us up and keep us from falling? And in the midst of that, we have this promise from God that says he will never leave us nor forsake us. And if God is with us, then nothing else in life matters. There's nothing else in life that can add to the good that comes from God being with us. C.S. Lewis says, so now we're quoting Keller and Lewis in the same sermon, so this is basically the best sermon you've ever heard now. It says, can anything be added to the conception of being with Christ? For it must be true, as an old writer says, that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. If you have God and everything else, you have no more than he who has God only. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. But in the midst of that, our hearts are drawn to these paths of least resistance, and we reject God, and we're drawn to idols instead. And in rejecting God and pursuing these idols, we're not submitting our lives to the king. We're doing what's right in our own eyes. But those idols are ultimately powerless. Did you ever notice the irony here? Micah has to run down his God and try to get him back. Okay, what kind of God is it that can't even protect itself? If that idol can't protect itself, how is it going to help Micah anyway? Okay, all idols are just as impotent as that. It's not just Micah's idols. All of our idols will fail us if we worship them instead of God. And so, and the other problem, though, is in worshiping these idols, the consequences don't just impact us. They impact the mission that we're supposed to have. So go back to Judges 1 and 2. We talked a lot about the mission of Israel was to create this light for the nations. God said the reason he was going to drive out all the Canaanites from among them was so that they could set up this pure kingdom that worshiped him the way he's supposed to be worshiped. And when they set up this beacon of hope, all the other nations would be drawn to Yahweh. They would see the glory of his kingdom, and they would want to worship him as king. It was a missional purpose of why they existed. That was the purpose of them as a nation. But when idolatry takes over, when you have just this remnant of a religion, just the you have a faint whiff of truth, but not the fragrance of the gospel, when that happens, we lose sight of our mission. That's how the chapter 18 ends. Verse 27 says, but to the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned their city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city of Laish was Laish at first. So the mission of driving out the Canaanites so that they could be a pure nation to God, they're doing that partially. They're driving out the Canaanites, but it's not so they can fulfill their mission. It's so they can find an easy place to live, so they can find a more comfortable existence. And then verse 30 says, this is why they have no mission anymore. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. So instead of being a beacon of light of Yahweh to the nations, they're setting up a temple to these false gods that they've stolen from Micah. And then it gets even worse. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that was made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So this Levite priest, we've just called him the Levite the whole time. He hasn't even had a name. We don't know who this character is. And then here, finally, at the end of the story, we get introduced to this character. And we learn that his name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. He's either Moses' grandson or descendant. The Hebrew word is kind of unclear. But the point is, he comes from the most prestigious line of priests in Israel's history. He's a descendant of Moses, who of all people should know better. But because they weren't submitting to God as king, they weren't worshiping Yahweh as king, they were doing what's right in their own eyes, even Moses' descendants are now priests in a false religion. And that town they set up in Dan, it says that those false idols were there until the captivity of the land. That'd be some 400 or 500 years after this was written. There's a false temple in this city now. It's the byproduct of this tribe of Dan. And in 1 Kings Chapter 12, we see that when the kingdom split to the northern and southern kingdom, when Solomon died and his son took over, there was a division in the kingdom. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea. And then I'm just going to read this passage to you. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. Jeroboam is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will turn and kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So Jeroboam is worried that if he doesn't solidify power for himself, if his people go south to the temple in Judea, they're going to worship God and he's going to lose power. Remember, power is one of those idols that people are tempted to worship. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, that's where his headquarters are, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So Dan is that city of Laish that the tribe of Dan is renamed. So now this is 200 years after that chapter, and then 200 years later, the exile comes, and Israel is destroyed, and they're hauled off into captivity. And so instead of being this beacon of hope to the nations, they've now become for 400 years a center of idolatry where they're drawing people away from worshiping God and they're worshiping at this temple. That's the legacy of Dan because they did what was right in their own eyes. And some commentators have pointed out that it's interesting in the book of Revelation when God lists the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan is not on that list. If for some reason Dan ceases to exist as a tribe in God's eyes and they're replaced. So because they did what was right in their own eyes and they served these other idols, they went away from Yahweh and they worshiped their own gods and they dealt with the consequences of that. They had the appearance of godliness, but they denied its power. So that is Judges 17 and 18. There's no happy note to end on there. That's just the bad news. And unfortunately, next week it gets even worse. Next week we deal with I wish I was joking. Not really, though. Next week, we get to one of the hardest, most gut-wrenching passages you can ever read in the Bible. And so this downward spiral away from God is coming. And so in one sense, this just serves as a warning to us. What happens if our hearts go after idols? If our hearts are drawn to this path of least resistance, what's the end result? But it needs to be more than just a warning. This needs to be in here. We need to see the truth that this is not how we were called to live. Okay, we're not supposed to worship our cultural idols and do what our heart naturally is drawn to. We're to worship God and Him only. So some of the application from this is we need to know who God is. That study of God is called theology. And sometimes reading a systematic theology textbook can be the most worshipful thing you do because it trains your heart and your mind to see the real God from the counterfeit gods that are around us. Okay, another thing we need to do is we need to be a part of community. Because when you sit at these tables and when you talk about what's going on in your life and how you see God, you need someone else's perspective to counter your eyes. Because if we all do what's right in our own eyes, we need other people's eyes. We need other eyes on us so we can know if we're following God as He is or not. Okay, you need to be a part of community. But ultimately, those won't fix the problem because our hearts are still going to be drawn to the easy path. What our hearts need is something more majestic before us to call us to worship Him instead of the easy path. So think of it this way. If you're going to leave here and you're going to walk, say you have to walk a long ways, you can either go west and you can climb up those big mountains, and that's a lot of work, or you can go east, which is basically downhill and it'd be a lot easier to walk. Okay, now if I know I have to walk for a long time, I'm going to take east because I would rather do what's easier. But the thing that might convince me to walk west instead is if I know that what's set before me is this majestic peak that I know if I climb to the top of it, I will experience the reward of being on top of Pikes Peak. You know, that hike is way more challenging than going the other way. But the reason people do it, people run up the peak every year, which I don't know how insane that is. The reason people do crazy stuff like that is because the majestic presence of being on top of Pikes Peak, they think is worth it. And the same is true for our hearts. The reason we're not gonna go to the path of least resistance is if we set something more majestic in front of us. If we set, as Colossians 1:15 says, instead of making an idol of these other images to worship, we worship Jesus because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we set the image of Jesus before us, He's the majestic one that can draw our hearts away from the path of least resistance and toward a path that leads towards worshiping God and serving Him as King. Did you notice the irony that this Levite priest is from Bethlehem? And then as Christians now, 2,000 years later, we have the promise that we have a better priest from Bethlehem that we can worship. A priest who is so majestic, it makes all of our idols fall away so we can say that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth that you alone are majestic and worthy of worship. And God, we confess that in our pseudo-religious world, we're tempted to baptize a lot of things that aren't really of you. Or we're tempted to follow the path of least resistance that leads us away from you. And I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables, as we encourage one another, that we would set before our eyes the glory of your name. We might submit to you as our King so we can worship you and serve you the way that you've created us to. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is your first time here. We're glad you're here worshiping with us. We do something a little different now in that we turn inward to our tables and we have about 10 minutes of discussion where we process these truths. Like I said, we experience community together. We have two questions to guide our time together. If I uploaded them, right. So what cultural influences have crept into American Christianity? Since we live in a post-Christian culture, what things have been baptized that aren't really Christian? And then if you're brave enough, what influences have crept into your own heart? How are you tempted to baptize things that aren't really of God and worship them? Secondly, what if you lost it today would make your heart cry like Micah? What have I left? And how does the gospel preach into that hypothetical situation? So how is Jesus better than the things that you could leave that might leave you devastated? So let's spend about 10 minutes doing that at our tables, and then we'll celebrate communion together. So hope those discussions went well. And one of the things that should be formulated into these discussions is how does our idols handicap our ability to go on mission? How has our ministry to our neighbors suffer when we go on the path of least resistance? And so if you have any kids back in Missio Kids this morning, they're studying the Great Commission, this concept of taking the good news of Jesus' love to the ends of the earth. And one of the things as adults and kids, people of all ages, the thing that cripples that is when we follow the path of least resistance instead of following Jesus as the risen King. And I think when we talk about our culture and the dangers of it, in America, I am more in danger of assimilation than I am of apostasy. So apostasy is where you turn your back and say, I'm no longer a Christian. I think that's all a bunch of hooey. But in our post-Christian culture, the thing that's more dangerous to my soul is the temptation to just blend in with everyone else, to look so much like the rest of the world that I have no ministry because I'm doing the exact same things. I'm worshiping the same idols that all of my neighbors are. And in the middle of that temptation, we have to believe this truth that Jesus is better. He is that majestic peak we can set before us, and that's what gives us the drive to go and follow him. Not because it's easy, but because we can put our eyes on him. We can look to him. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely to us. Lay aside those idols and temptations we have, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the reason Jesus was able to endure that hard path he had to walk was because the joy of the cross was set before him. Now as his followers, we have the ability to follow him and set him before us so we can endure the hardship that we have in front of us as well. And so when we celebrate communion like we're going to do now in these next three songs, what it is it's a reminder to our hearts to always set Jesus before us. Because if you leave from this passage and you say, I'm going to be tough, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm not going to do that path of least resistance, I'm going to follow God on my own, you're going to do the exact same thing Israel is doing because you're doing it on your own strength. And relying on myself, that idol of pride, is just like every other idol. It will eventually leave me crushed and destroyed. But if you leave here and you say, I'm going to look to Jesus instead of my idols, I'm going to look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, when you look into the beauty of his eternal existence and his eternal love, that's where we find our hearts changed so we can follow him genuinely. Instead of doing it as a way of religious manipulation, we can do it as a way of a transformed heart that is new because of his sacrifice. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to sing a few songs here to close. And during that time, if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come partake of communion. We serve open communion. That means as long as you believe that all of your idolatry, all of the temptations you have, Jesus paid for those on the cross. He paid every sin that we have. He paid it all. Then come to the table and take those, not as a sign of your forgiveness, but a reminder of the forgiveness that he has already worked into your heart through his grace. And I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to repeat this call to communion together, which is a way for us corporately to remind ourselves that we come to this table to experience more of Jesus. And if you have never experienced Jesus, may this be the first time you come to the table in faith, worshiping him with your whole heart. God, I thank you for the ways that you have blessed us and shown us your grace. I thank you for the fact that we can come to you. And I thank you for the fact that we have this sacrament that is a reminder to our hearts of the truth we so desperately need to hear, that in you we are loved and valued and not alone. I pray that as we worship you in these songs, as we partake of these elements, that you would use them to strengthen our hearts.